Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles up with me to Revelation 18 this morning. And at the risk of sounding repetitive, I'm going to say this to you. One of the clearest and most consistent themes that we see throughout the scripture, especially in the book of Revelation, is this. Is that whatever you're living for, whatever you are investing your life in, whatever you are giving your soul to, if it is not Christ in His glory as Savior and Lord and King, you will waste your life. And you will lose your very soul. Because this fallen world and everything that you see in it will perish. It will perish. And the only glory that will eternally remain is the glory of our God and of His Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus. That's it. To invest your soul in Christ, it's the only way of life. I want you to think about the words that Jesus said in Luke chapter 9. It was very clear. He said in Luke 9, speaking to those who desired to be His disciples, He said, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Or for instance, these words from Matthew chapter 6. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Beloved, listen to me. I'm going to say this again. What you live for now matters for eternity. Let me say it again. What you live for now matters for eternity. Please do not be like the high school student that when you tell them, "Look, your grades, they matter right now. Your grades right now, they matter for like your future. So don't be stupid and waste your time in high school." How many times you said that to kids and they've like just blew you off? And then the next thing they knew, they couldn't get into the college they wanted to get into, and they couldn't enter the field they wanted to enter because they didn't take anybody seriously. I fear sometimes that when I stand and I say to people, and I say even to us, you know, who profess faith in Christ and really do love the Lord Jesus Christ, when I say to you, what matters, what you do with your life right now, what you live for now matters for eternity, please hear me. Please hear me, because it does. And that truth is pressed home repeatedly to us in the book of Revelation and again here in chapter 18. And with good reason. We need to continually be reminded that what we see with our physical eyes is not all there is to reality. That's not all there is to life. Just think about what we saw 2 weeks ago, right? We saw the introduction of and the explanation of Babylon, this jewel-bedecked, seductive, alluring prostitute seemingly offering the human heart every single thing it could possibly desire, right? But in reality, she's a liar, and she's a hag who delights in the destruction of God's people, both spiritually and physically, and her judgment is certain. And so what I'm saying to you is, it's a fool's errand to put your hope and to spend your life for what she offers, because Babylon's going to be destroyed. And Revelation 18 this morning is going to show us in very picturesque terms the ultimate destruction of Babylon, the ultimate destruction of this world in rebellion to God. And it shows us two very different responses that come forth from the destruction of Babylon, which is certain. Two very different responses. The response of those who are in love with this present age, the response of those who are in love with this present evil age, and the response of those whose delight is chiefly and alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to see this morning. And I want us to look at Revelation 18 this morning, and I pray that God will speak to each one of our hearts as we do. So let's stand together, and we're going to read this whole text. And then we're going to come sit down, and we're going to dig into this text together. Let's look at it. "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine. And she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves. That is human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas! Alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and they mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour, she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven. And you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her which found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. You can be seated and let's pray together. Lord, this is an intimidating text. It really is. We look at it and how do we make sense of this? And Lord, I know the way that we make sense of it is by the work of your Spirit explaining and applying your truth to the hearts of your people. I am so grateful, Lord God, that you have given to us your word in order to accomplish the purpose of salvation and the purpose of sanctification and, Lord God, the purpose of judgment in this earth. Then I pray that you would grant to every heart that's within these four walls the sensitivity and Father God, the grace to respond to these words, to your words, in a way that brings life. In a way, Lord God, that brings hope and encouragement to the human soul. I pray, Father God, that by your Spirit, you would apply these words to each of our hearts powerfully and accurately, Lord, in a way that will, Lord, in a way that would silence us and make us stand in awe of you. Really. Lord, we live in the midst of Babylon. And it's seductive. It is. It is seductive. And it's sneaky. And it seems to offer us life. But it's really just a banquet in the grave. And so, Lord, I pray that you would exalt and magnify Jesus Christ in our hearts today as we look at this text together. And Father, I pray that you would please give to me and grace me with the anointing of your Spirit so that I can preach your words faithfully and accurately and in the power of the living God. That, Father, I would be relying upon you for everything and that you would give to me the wisdom and the strength that I need in order to preach these words with effect. And Father, that your word would go out in such a way as to arrest the hearts of all hearers. I am so grateful to you, Lord, that you have given to us your Holy Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You've made the way for us who were rebels against you and haters of your kingdom and despisers of your glory. You've made a way of redemption for us, and you've transformed us, Lord, and freed us from the bondage of our own imagined glory and the bondage of our sinful will. And Lord, you have rescued us and brought us into the experience of what real life is. And I praise you. Lord, I pray that everything that we would do this morning throughout the rest of this time that we share together would be that which leads to your praise and Father, which gives you the glory that you deserve. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we study through Revelation, we're getting pretty familiar with amazing scenes, aren't we? I mean, we're getting used to seeing angels popping out of nowhere, and we're getting used to seeing all kinds of things like that. And this text that we're looking at this morning, it carries on that same tradition, right? All of a sudden, as we're looking in Revelation 18, we're brought face to face once again with two more angels and another voice from heaven who describe to us the utter calamity of Babylon's catastrophic fall. We see an angel that comes down from heaven, clearly emanating great authority and power and lighting up the earth with the brightness of his glory. And with a mighty voice, he declares the unequivocal statement, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And in the words that follow, in the scene that is developed for us, we see these pictures and these images in our minds that show us what the fall of Babylon is really about. So the way that I want us to approach this text this morning is a little bit different than the way that we have done it in the past. The way that I want us to approach this text this morning is to ask questions of this text that is before us in order to understand what the message is that is at the heart of this text, okay? And the first question that I want us to ask is just simply this: what and who is Babylon? Now, I know we answered that question a couple of weeks ago when we were here, you know, and we were looking at Revelation 17, but I want to have Babylon's identity firmly established in our thinking as we work through this text, because that's really important. Remember what we saw about Babylon? Babylon the Great, Babylon was this great prostitute, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, and it encompassed a great deal. We saw that, first of all, Babylon, the great prostitute, is emblematic of a mindset. It's emblematic of a worldview. It's emblematic of, she is emblematic of a way of approaching life, a perspective of living that excludes the God of the Bible. It's the mindset of fallen humanity. It's the way fallen humanity understands things. It's the mindset, the animating principle of fallen humanity. And what is that? Well, the animating principle of fallen humanity can be described in a lot of ways. It can be described as self-glory, glorying in ourselves, magnifying and exalting ourselves. It can be described as self-justification, you know, justifying in everything that I do. You can describe it in terms of self-exaltation or self-promotion, self-gratification, sensuality, sexual immorality, greed and malice and materialism and self-deification. I mean, that is the mindset of our world, is it not? That is the world in which we live. It's all about glorying in ourselves and magnifying ourselves and exalting ourselves and living for our own praise. Just this craving and this hungering for affirmation and recognition. At the very heart of it, it's idolatry, isn't it? It's self-worship. But Babylon is more than just a mindset or an animating principle. We also saw that Babylon is the name that is given to the very kingdom of fallen humanity under the sway of Satan. It's descriptive of the people of this earth in rebellion against God, seeking his or her own glory and having no fear of God. Babylon is representative of this world, this God-ignoring, Christ-rejecting city of fallen men and women. In other words, the point that I want to make to you, beloved, is this, is that when God judges, God does not judge sin in the abstract. You know? He doesn't judge sin in the abstract. He judges sinners. When a judge condemns a murderer, he doesn't condemn murder. He condemns the one who did it. Do you see that? It's the same way with God. God doesn't just condemn sin in the abstract. God condemns sinners. We hear that statement all the time, you know, hate the sin but love the sinner. When God judges, there is no loving of the sinner. There is hatred of the sinner, just as there's hatred of the sin. Now, no doubt when John's writing this, Rome was the kingdom that was at the center of John's thoughts. It was a cesspool of spiritual and moral corruption. Rome and the Roman Empire embodied wickedness and idolatry. But Babylon goes far beyond the scope of Rome. It encompasses this entire world in opposition to God and in opposition to Christ and his kingdom and to his church. And so that leads us to this next question. Why is Babylon destroyed? Why is Babylon destroyed? Couldn't Babylon just be reformed? Couldn't Babylon just be, you know, fixed up a little bit? Could we just dress Babylon up a little bit on the outside? Why is Babylon destroyed? And the simple answer to that question is this, and this is very simple. It's because there's a God in heaven. That's why. Babylon will be destroyed because there's a God in heaven. There's a God to answer to. This monument to man's rebellion against the holy God, the sovereign Lord, it must meet its end. Because mankind will be held accountable to God. Well, for what? Well, let me show you. God, first of all, is going to judge Babylon and destroy it because her wickedness has infected and spread throughout the entirety of God's creation. Look at verse 3 again. Look at verse 3 again in chapter 18. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. In other words, the corruption of Babylon has spread throughout the entirety of the earth. It's spread to every strata of humanity. It's spread to everyone. And the end of verse 23, look at it. It says, for your merchants were the great ones on the earth. And all nations were deceived by your sorcery. Now, what's sorcery? When you think of sorcery, what do you think of? Think of magic tricks, right? When you think of sorcery, you think of, you know, deceptive magical arts, right? And that's the idea here. And in connecting the sorcery with the merchants of the earth, the suppliers, the purveyors of sinful human pleasure, It's a poetic way for John to describe the deceiving of willing multitudes. And let me emphasize that willing part. The deceiving of willing multitudes into thinking that your life really just consists in satisfying the lusts and desires of your human heart. As long as you get what you want, that's all that really matters. And it has nothing to do, life doesn't, with pleasing God. God will judge Babylon and destroy it because her mentality has invaded the entire world. But more than that, look at verse 5. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Babylon's got to be wrecked because the sins of humanity. Now, I want you to see this because this is very descriptive. The sins of fallen humanity are like a great steaming compost heap in the eyes of God. That's the picture here. The picture is that in the eyes of God, the sins of fallen humanity have been heaped up to heaven, a gigantic steaming pile of refuse before the face of the holy God, and he cannot and he will not ignore it. Imagine for a moment, you know, your child's going to school and they've been taught how important it is to be green. And so they come home one day and they decide that they're going to start a compost heap in the corner of your living room. And they, you know, to start it off, to seed the bed, you know, they go get the cat's litter box and they throw all that stuff down. And then they just start throwing everything they can find into that corner of your living room. How long are you going to let that last? How long are you going to let that? You're going to be like, oh, this is a great idea. Let's do this. This is a wonderful science project. Let's do this, kids. Who's going to do that? Nobody who's sane. This is God's earth. And he's not going to sit by and watch it be taken over by a steaming compost pile of human sin. In fact, in Psalm 5, David writes these words. You're not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Do you believe that? Do we believe that? I think this ought to be read at every session of Congress in the United States. I think this ought to be read to the president every morning when he wakes up. I think this ought to be posted on the telestrator screens of every TV personality in our country. But even more than that, it would do well for all of us to read those words every day we get out of bed. This pile of sin stands as a testament to the idolatry and the wickedness of rebellious man. And God remembers. You know what that means? You know what it means that God remembers? It means it's a Hebraic way of saying that God sees it and he's going to act justly. God sees it and he's going to make sure that everyone will be held fully accountable for what they've done. But most powerfully, I want you to see this. Most powerfully, Babylon is judged because over and over, fallen mankind has murdered the righteous and the innocent. Look at verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. Sinful humanity, Babylon, has blood on her hands. She has blood on her hands. The blood of the prophets and the saints. The blood of believers throughout all of the ages. The blood of those who chose death and remaining faithful to Christ rather than betraying the one who died for them. But not only the blood of prophets and saints, but also the blood of the innocents. That's the idea here. The blood of the innocents. Beloved, that's been a hallmark. The killing of the saints and the killing of the innocents has been a hallmark of all of the Babylons, the incarnations of Babylon that have ever existed in history. If you're a student of history in any way, you know it's true. Egypt, Rome, Assyria, Hitler's Germany, communist Russia, communist China, communist Korea, even our own nation. Did he just say that? Yeah, I did. Even our own nation. Think of the heartless and pitiless murders of the unborn that take place in this nation every single day. Do you believe God will not call us to account for that? Do you really think you can murder children in the womb and escape the judgment of God? Is that possible? If that's possible, there is no God in heaven. But there is. I want you to think about it. Think about the murders of the unborn, the murders of the infirm, the murders of the elderly, the murders of the physically and mentally challenged. For what? For the sake of convenience? For the sake of, well, I've got my whole life ahead of me. For the sake of what? So-called mercy? For the sake of human improvement? Making the gene pool better? For the sake of eugenics? For the sake of eliminating certain races? For what? It's nothing short of demonic. It's demonic. Do you hear me? It's demonic. No one who has callously killed God's people or destroyed the innocent who are made in His image will escape the judgment of God unless they flee to Christ in crushing conviction, desperate for His mercy and His forgiveness. That's it. It boggles my mind that abortion is so common in our country that we've become completely desensitized to. It doesn't shock us anymore. It ought to appall us. Now leads to this question. What's the scope of Babylon's judgment? John answers this question by sharing with us a variety of pictures and images that are terrifying and troubling, to say the least. The judgment's going to be utterly overwhelming. Number one, it's going to be devastating. Look at verse 2. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. As a result of the judgment of God, John pictures Babylon, this kingdom of fallen humanity, as a great desolate wasteland. Do you see that? Through ancient prophets, God had declared that His judgment would turn proud pagan cities into wastelands. And this description harkens back to the word of Jeremiah the prophet when he spoke of the city of Babylon in the Old Testament, saying, Babylon shall become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, a horror and a hissing without inhabitant. The judgment of God is going to turn this world into a wasteland. And it's going to be sudden and swift. When God unleashes His judgment, it's going to be thorough and fast. Look at how these words describe the suddenness, the speed of God's judgment. Verse 8, her plagues will come in a single day. Verse 10, you, great city, mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. Verse 19, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. It won't take God long to do. This is no siege work by God, where he moves in for 3 months and has to, you know, start a siege against. No, it's just like this. It's like this. And it's going to be in perfect proportion to Babylon's wickedness. In other words, God's going to do it right. The judgment of God will be perfectly just, and the wicked will receive exactly what they deserve. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verses 6 through 8. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she's mixed. She glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Now you need to understand the meaning of the word double here. Because it sounds like they're going to get twice as much as they deserve, right? Right? Doesn't it sound like that? That's not what it means. It's not what it means. Double means that the punishment that they will receive will be in exact proportion, or will be the exact counterpart to their sins. You're making a movie, okay? And the star of your movie is, you know, Clint Eastwood. He's 90 years old. He can't do any stunts anymore. So you have to get a guy who is his body double. Someone who can do the stunts in Clint's place that he can't do, right? So what do you choose? Do you choose someone that's like a foot shorter and 50 pounds heavier and 30 pounds younger? Is that what you choose? Is it? No, you choose somebody that looks like him, right? Or you just CGI the whole thing. I don't know, right? But you choose somebody that looks just like him. That's the idea behind double here. They're going to receive, the rebels will receive exactly what they deserve. The exact counterpart to their sins. Think about what that means. You know, the scales of justice on this earth seem out of balance right now, don't they? Don't they seem out of balance? And to be honest, they are most times. The wicked seem to prosper. But the day is coming when God will balance the scales. Do not be deceived, Paul writes. God is not mocked. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And John is saying here, or the angel is saying, and John is reporting that because of her smug self-confidence and her arrogant pride, in just one day God will give Babylon exactly the punishment which her sins require. She'll be consumed by those very things from which she thought herself immune. She'll be consumed by famine and death and mourning. And God's judgment will be just and will be righteous. And that judgment will be catastrophic and complete. Look at verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence, and it will be found no more. The total destruction of Babylon is pictured by this second angel taking up a stone and casting it into the sea, a stone whizzing through the air into oblivion, never to be seen again. And every evidence of life, every evidence of life that rebellious mankind thinks he's enjoying will utterly evaporate, will be completely erased. Verse 22 and 23 says, and the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. The craftsmen of any craft we found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of, a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. It will all be gone. And this destruction of Babylon will be the cause of intense fear and mourning for everybody who has rooted their lives in her. And the way the angel shows us this is in the responses of three classes of those who have invested their lives in and sought gain from the sin and the consumerist idolatry of Babylon. He pictures kings, merchants, and seafarers. And again, John would have had Rome at the very forefront of his mind, but it goes far beyond Rome. Just look at this. Verses 9 and 10, he describes the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with Babylon, who will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. And they'll say, "Alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, in a single hour your judgment has come." The kings of the earth who worship Babylon because of her wealth and her power, and it'll all be gone. Then he describes the merchants and all this list of stuff that they have. These high-end, fine articles, right? All the gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, scented wood, ivory, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, all of that stuff. All of a sudden, all these things, these wares, will not be clamored for any longer. Because Babylon's gone. And the seafarers who established their lives and made all their money on Babylon will be terrified and they'll tremble in fear because they know that the judgment that came upon Babylon is coming upon them too. Well, what are we supposed to see from that? Beloved, we're supposed to see that the kings and the merchants and the seafarers, they weep and they mourn because what they've built their lives upon has come to complete and thorough destruction. What they've given themselves to, what they've lived for, what has been the goal in their life has been brought to systematic ruin. You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of the Great Wall Street Crash of 1929 or the bank and housing crisis of 2008. Do you remember that? Overnight, everything that people had banked their lives on, everything that they had worked for, everything that they'd sold their souls to have, was suddenly gone. They were suicidal. And they wailed and they mourned and they didn't know what to do. Because everything that they'd given themselves to all of a sudden was gone. And it's the same way here. But even more than that, they're in fear of Babylon's torment because they know the same agony and anguish is going to fall on them as well. Main point William Hendrickson said is that in this pleasure-mad, arrogant world, with all of its seductive luxuries and pleasures, with all of its anti-Christian philosophy and culture, with all of its teeming multitudes that have forsaken God and lived according to the lust of their flesh and the desires of their minds, it'll all perish. The wicked shall suffer eternal despair. There's no reforming just a little bit of Babylon. Well, how do we respond to this? What should be our response to this declaration of the destruction of Babylon? What do we take from this picture of devastation? Well, I can answer that question from two quotes from this text. I can answer from two quotes in this text. And the first one's found in verse 4. The voice from heaven who says, the voice of the Lord saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." Those words echo the very words of Jeremiah in chapter 51 and 45, verse 45, when he said the same thing about earthly Babylon. He wrote and said, "Go out of the midst of her, my people. Let everyone save his life from the fierce anger of the Lord." In that context, those words were a warning from God. The judgment was coming swiftly and surely upon ancient Babylon. And so the people of God were not to be entangled and not to be enmeshed in the sins of Babylon, lest they suffer God's fierce anger and his judgment. And in Revelation, these words do the same thing. I want you to understand something, beloved. It's these kinds of warnings by which God ensures that his faithful people, that his people persevere faithfully to the end. It's by means of these kinds of warnings. You understand? The true Christian hears these words and they respond in faith and obedience. Christians hear these words like this from God. They recognize his voice and they respond. The elect hear these words and they say, oh, that's for me. And they do what it says. But the hypocrite and the false professor ignores them to their own destruction. So what's the aim of these words? When the Lord says, come out of her, my people, what is the aim of these words? First, let me tell you what they're not. They're not a call to lock ourselves away from the world in a monastery or a convent. It's not a calling to create a Christian commune where nobody gets in unless they've got, you know, the right identification. It's not a call to legalism or just outward piety where you refrain from the most obvious or most notorious, you know, practices of Babylon, akin to what Jesus described as the practice of the Pharisees. Remember what he said to them? You Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of what? Greed and wickedness. These words in Revelation are not just talking about putting on a face. In coming out, it's speaking about spiritual separation from the ways of the world, from the thinking of the world, from the reasoning of the world, from the wisdom of the world, and the desires and the motivations of Babylon. Well, what does that look like practically? Think of how this applied to those to whom John first wrote, right? Those seven churches in the Roman Empire. And how, and I think it'll fill in the picture for you. The temptation for those seven churches in Babylon, or I'm sorry, in Asia was what? Is to embrace the Roman way of doing things, right? It was to embrace the Roman way of doing things, whether it was idolatry, or questionable moral behavior, or giving into sensuality and self-worship, or living according to their own desires, or living for their own praise, or becoming enmeshed in the immoral and the ungodly thinking and practices of Rome, or at least giving acceptance to it. You know, and I'm not going to speak badly of those things. I mean, you know, to each their own. Or even to adopt a watered down, redefined, reconstructed Christianity that was socially acceptable. Boy, is that a danger in our age. Well, people don't like the word sin. So we need to come up with a new word. Well, people don't like the word lust. So we need to come up with a new word. Well, people don't really like the word righteousness. So we need to come up with a new word. No, I think I'll stick with the biblical vocabulary. Thank you very much. And they were tempted to all those things, just as we are. Why? Because it was the easiest way to avoid hardship, wasn't it? It was the easiest way to avoid oppression. It was the easiest way to avoid persecution and mockery. But you know what else it was? It was the surest way to deny Christ and trample the grace of God and bring reproach upon the Lord and his church. This is a matter of the heart. And it applies equally to us. Let me give you an example of what it looks like. You know, you remember Lot's wife? Do you remember Lot's wife? Remember? When the angels came to deliver them before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember? Do you remember how it worked out for them? Her heart was dominated by what? What did she love? She loved Sodom. She loved it. And physically, she was transported, rather physically, by the angels. She left Sodom physically, which was doomed to destruction and devastation. But you remember what she did? What'd she do? She looked back. wistfully. She looked back to see. And that backward glance was a revealer of her heart, wasn't it? Her heart was still in the world. Her heart was still about the world. Because she was not spiritually separated from Sodom, she perished with it. Please don't hear this warning come out of her, my people, and think it's a worthless warning for God to say to you. He doesn't need to say that to me. Yes, He does. He does. You remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that Christ did what? He gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, right? Not just to deliver us from hell, but to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know what we need? We need a Savior to deliver us from Babylon, don't we? We need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to come out of Babylon, in order to come out of this world of sin. We need a shepherd who is actually stronger than ourselves to lead us out of the wilderness of sin, don't we? We need a king who's able by His power to subdue our rebel will, don't we? And Jesus has given Himself on the cross for us for that very purpose. He's endured the wrath of God for our sins and purchased us as His very possession. And so the idea of these words is not just simply come out of Babylon, but come out of Babylon into Christ. You see? That truth ought to cause us to cling to Jesus and follow Him faithfully. And here's the deal. I just want to say this to you. Listen to me, beloved. Whenever you feel the lure and the pull, and you're going to feel it today. Whenever you feel the lure and the pull and the seductive draw of Babylon, you know what I want you to do? I want you to go back to Calvary. In your mind's eye, go back to Calvary. And consider the Savior hanging there for your redemption. And consider the open and the empty tomb and Christ risen victorious over Satan and sin and hell and death. And then ask yourself, why did He die to redeem me? Why did He do this? He did it to rescue you from the evil of Babylon and from the wrath that will befall all of its inhabitants. In fact, it's the stated purpose of the gospel. Paul wrote over in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." Here's the point. Salvation is not merely just a change in our eternal destiny. I hear a lot of Christians talking like that's all it is. Well, it's just a change in what happens to you when you die. That's not all there is to the gospel. Not at all. Salvation brings with it a change, doesn't it? A transformation in attitude and in appetite, in ambition and in action. That's what Paul's saying here, that we're taught to deny ungodliness. We're taught to deny whatever is unlike God and to deny worldly passions and desires. And instead, we embrace the very opposite of the character of Babylon. We embrace self-control. We embrace uprightness and godliness. And we can only do that in vital union with Christ by faith. And with our eyes focused on His return. Our eyes focused on the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the power of the Spirit who lives in us, in obedience, you know, by Spirit wrought, or by the obedience to the Word of God. We are transformed. We put to death what's sinful in us. And we do that, can I tell you? Listen to me now. I mean this. This is important. You hear so much. Listen. The way that happens is not simply by just being transparent and real. When I hear Christians talking about being transparent and real, I get nervous immediately, because usually what's followed after that is we're all just sinners. And that's used as the excuse for continuing in habitual, gross, ridiculous sin. But because you're being real about it, and you're being, you know, transparent about it, and I'm telling everybody, it's okay. I hear preachers who will stand up and be transparent about sins that are going on in their lives right now that are disqualifying sins. And the congregations are like, our pastor's so transparent. What? It's not about being transparent or real, as is so popular in the modern Christian vernacular. And it's not even merely by confession of how sinful you are. I see guys doing that too. I hear people talking like that too. Like, oh, I'm just such a sinner. And then they list all the sins that they do so that they can elicit sympathy from somebody. Where's the Christian that says, dude, if you're in Christ, you need to put that to death? Where are they? Instead, we're drawn in this miasma of all of us being transparent and struggling and continuing in sin together and denying the sanctifying power of Jesus Christ. There's no virtue in just admitting that we still sin. Instead, what's necessary is spirit-wrought and blood-purchased repentance on our part. Christ is not powerful only to save us, but to redeem and purify us from all lawlessness and to make us increasingly in practice what we are by virtue of His redemptive work, which is righteous before God. We do not have half a Savior. But one who's mighty to save and to sanctify. We need to embrace that truth in this darkened world and live in the reality of a certain appearing. That's the first thing. But here's the second one. The second response in our hearts as Christians is found in the words of verse 20. Look at it. In light of the destruction of Babylon, verse 20 says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven. And you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Do you see what he says? We're to rejoice in the destruction of Babylon. How do we do that? How can we rejoice in such judgment of this world in which we live, of Babylon the Great? It's a matter of allegiance, isn't it? Isn't it a matter of allegiance? Where does your allegiance lie? Is it with those who habitually and unremittingly and ultimately reject the overtures of God's grace? Or is it with the Lord and His Christ? Where's your ultimate allegiance? Is it with those who flout the lordship of Christ or ignore it? Or only give lip service to it? Or with Christ Himself? Now the right answer to that's obvious, isn't it? Isn't it? Your allegiance should be with Jesus, right? But for that to be real in practice means the investment of your life can't be here, can it? Now let me explain to you what I mean by that. That doesn't mean that we don't plead with and seek to persuade the lost to turn in faith to Christ. It doesn't mean that we just engage in despondency, a sort of what's the use kind of fatalism. It doesn't mean that we do not use the gifts that God has given to us as fully and completely as we possibly can to the praise of His glory. It does not mean that we do not do everything in us by the power of the Spirit to be salt and light in this earth. We don't write people off. We're the ambassadors of Christ, right? God making His appeal through us. If we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. But what it does mean is this, is that ultimately, in the final analysis of things, Ultimately, our allegiance is to Christ. And why? Why is that? Why is our allegiance ultimately to Jesus Christ? Here's why. Because his allegiance is ultimately to his people that he's redeemed in this earth. See that with me. The judgment of Babylon is due not only to her sins against God, not only because her sins are like a great compost heap before the face of God, but also what? Because of her sins against God's people. God will judge Babylon, not merely because she's rebelled against and rejected him, but because she's been complicit in the persecution and the hatred of God's people. And we're to rejoice in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to his people, to us, in his judgment of the world. Rejoice, beloved, that God's righteousness is going to triumph. Rejoice that Christ will be vindicated as Savior and Lord. Rejoice that faith in him will be vindicated before the world. Rejoice because the day of sinning will be finished. And in the place of Babylon will appear a new heaven and a new earth that is filled with the glory of God. Rejoice. Because while Babylon faces certain destruction, and it does, and everybody who seeks to find their ultimate life in her, while Babylon faces certain destruction, the bride of Christ, the bride of Christ is being prepared for a glorious feast, for the marriage supper of Christ the Lamb. While the world that thought it could find satisfaction and joy and life apart from God is brought to eternal judgment and death, the ones who suffered persecution and death in this earth are being prepared to enjoy the fullness of satisfaction and joy in Jesus Christ. I can't wait till next week, because from this picture of the destruction of Babylon, we go to such a picture of rejoicing in heaven as almost exceeds the power of words to describe. Where's your ultimate allegiance, beloved? Where is it? All throughout the Bible. All throughout the book of Revelation. The consistent theme is this: whatever you're living for, if it's not Christ in his glory as Savior and Lord and King, you will waste your life and you will lose your very soul, because this fallen world and everything in it will perish. But if it is Christ and his glory as Savior and Lord and King, you will be satisfied eternally beyond your wildest dreams. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would search our hearts this morning. I pray that you would search our souls this morning. And I pray, Lord God, that we would be honest. I pray that we would be open to the searching of your Spirit. And I pray that we would be honest with ourselves and you about just what hold Babylon has in each of our hearts. Because I know, Lord God, that even in the most sanctified believer in this room, there are still the tentacles and the seeds of Babylon remaining. And we will deal with them until the day that we behold you face to face and the way that we need to deal with Babylon and its enchantments in our hearts is by putting to death the sin that remains in us, by pursuing the holiness that is in Christ, without which no one will see you, and to seek to embrace in every area of our lives an earnest desire to glorify you in practical ways, in worship, in reading your word, in applying your word to our lives, in being obedient to your truth, in seeking to make your name known, in giving to you the praise of which you are worthy, in serving your people, in investing our lives in godliness and in righteousness, in refusing to be enslaved by anything, by seeking self-control, by growing in love and joy and peace, by denying ourselves and taking up your cross and daily following you in very practical ways, living and investing our lives in the kingdom that is coming, the already revealed kingdom that is not yet fully revealed, that Christ would be our King and our Lord. So I pray we just be honest with you today, and not honest to a point, but honest all the way through repentance and the renewal of our walk with you. I pray for those right now, Lord God, whose lives are consumed with Babylon, who have never really given Christ much of a thought at all. For those who perhaps are socially acceptable Christians, but not real ones. I pray, Lord God, that you would make them see that to have Christ is to die to self, and that you draw them to you. God, I pray for those who have never even heard the name of Christ, perhaps before, but who desperately need redemption. I'm asking you during this time, Lord, to make the words that I have spoken, the words that have come from your word, that which is pleasing in your eyes, that, Lord, you'd take that word and you would apply it to the hearts of everyone here in the dross that you just, Lord, that you would just blow that away, the chaff, the dross, whatever is not of you, that it would just, that would dissipate, but that your truth would bring forth response in each of our hearts. I am grateful to you, Lord, that you are so purposeful in your work in our lives. I love you and I praise you, Lord God. And I pray that we would be found delighting in you above all others. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.